feels like a long time since I've heard that whole passage read in a church service. It's the first story in our Bibles, often one of the very first stories we teach to our children. Maybe because it's a fun story to put in the storybook Bibles. It invites pictures of bright colors, loving animals in a garden paradise. It introduces a creative, loving God who made everything in the world, including us. We often use this story to teach children how much God loves them, that they were created in God's image, that they're special. We use it to help them appreciate the natural world around them, reminding them that everything around us is something that God created. Now, I don't remember the first time I heard this story. I don't know about you. But I do remember being instilled with an appreciation for the natural world at a very young age. I remember my grandmother's teaching me the names of birds and butterflies so that I would recognize them when they flew by. I remember my parents having me help them plant seeds in the garden before I was even in school, tiny little child bent over dropping pea seeds in the dirt. And as I grew older, my mother would invite me to walk around the house with her and look at all the flower beds, and she would point to the plants in the garden and help me learn their names so that I could identify them. Now I do the same thing to Pat. So perhaps some of you have similar memories from your growing up years, memories of people who cultivated in you a genuine love for nature, perhaps even reminding you of the loving God who created this wonderful world for us to enjoy. And this appreciation for nature is one of the gifts that the Genesis 1 text gives us. But this text has also been used to justify the exploitation of our natural world. The language that's used at the end of this chapter, where God creates the humans and tells them, "Fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground," that language of "fill the earth and subdue" has been used as a justification for doing whatever we want with the earth and its natural resources. Because God gave it to us to do what we want with, to rule it, to subdue it. It's created this biblically justified natural hierarchy in which humans are at the top and everything else is at the bottom. Nothing else matters. Rather than viewing the earth and its creatures as a sacred gift to be protected and respected, it has been treated like an inheritance to be squandered at whatever pace we deem appropriate. We've blown up mountains in search for gold and coal and oil. We've burned rainforests so that we can eat more hamburgers. We've drilled in natural parks and forests looking for oil to run our factories and our cars and clogged up the sky with carbon dioxide fumes. We watch as species go extinct because we've destroyed their habitats to build our towns and cities. Sea levels and global temperatures are rising, ice is melting, coral reefs are dying, and all because humans, and let's be honest, mostly white Western humans, have taken that permission to rule and subdue the earth and ran with it. And now we're paying the price. And the people who are paying the steepest price are those who have less to begin with. All over the world, it is the poorest populations and the largely people of color who are suffering the most because of climate change. Last winter, Pat and I met a man who grew up in a nomadic tribe in the Sahara Desert. He told us how the Sahara is so much drier now than it was when he was a boy. The significant decrease in rain and moisture has forced many of his people to leave the desert and search for other ways of surviving. In Puerto Rico, this past August, I met a woman whose home had been devastated by hurricanes Irma and Maria. and it had still not been fully repaired almost 2 years later. The hurricanes have become more frequent and stronger than they used to be because of rising sea levels and warmer ocean temperatures. I've talked to friends at school from Korea who tell me about the terrible air quality in certain cities due to pollution from factories in China and other places in Asia. In some areas, it's so bad that children can't run and play outside, and people need to wear masks to protect their lungs. There are places like this in the U.S., too. Poor communities who can't afford to live elsewhere live near factories that pollute the air and water and cause higher levels of asthma among their children and the oldest members of their community. We saw Midwestern farms flooding this year from excessive rainfall, wildfires blazing on the West Coast, and Houston just got hit with another hurricane. All of this is happening because of the exploitation of our Earth. So this raises the question, why this language? Why would God ask humans to fill the Earth and subdue it? The word subdue brings up these images of forced obedience and exploitation. It's not a word that conjures images of a gentle ruler. And with so many years of Christian influence shaping the world and shaping our history, it's no wonder we're in this mess if this story has been interpreted this way. I think there's a better way to understand this story. This is best answered, I think, by going back to the beginning of the text to see how this creation narrative begins. It says, "In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering," or you could also translate swooping, like wind, "over the waters." In Hebrew, the words for formless and void rhyme and sound a lot cooler, first of all. Second of all, they don't translate literally to formless and void. They're better understood as indicating some kind of disordered chaos. It's as if God is a parent that walks into a messy room and says, "Somebody has to do something about this." So God starts organizing, dividing light and dark, day and night, water from water, earth from sky, land from sea. God is like a mother turning a spare room into a nursery for her new baby, eliminating chaos and creating a space where new life can flourish. Only when things are sufficiently organized does God feel ready to bring new life into the world. Plants, birds, creepy crawly animals, and humans. God makes sure that this new life will be able to sustain itself. I don't know if you noticed as we listened to the text, but some variation of the word seed is used at least 6 times in this passage. And we also see the words fruitful and multiply appear multiple times. God creates everything so that life will continue. Plants die and drop seeds so new plants can grow. Animals and humans and offspring make offspring that live after they die. The world is created to be abundant and full of life that is self-perpetuating. So I think perhaps a better understanding of God's call for humans to rule over the earth and subdue it is not that God is giving humans permission to use creation however they wish. God put a lot of effort into ordering the world, creating a place that is not just chaotic and inhospitable to life. And God wants to make sure that it stays that way. Humans are given the responsibility to keep the earth from descending into chaos once again. They are the caregivers of creation, who are to join God in the sacred responsibility of sustaining life. Yikes. Did we ever screw that one up? I was listening to NPR earlier this week, and they were interviewing some people from my generation about why they were choosing to have fewer children or no children at all, most of them no children. And many of them said that they just would feel irresponsible bringing new humans, new life, into the world as it is. They are so unsure of the future of the planet that they wouldn't dare risk bringing a new child who may struggle to survive if global warming trends are not reversed. So, we are in the midst of a global climate crisis, a crisis that threatens life on Earth, animal life, plant life, even human life. Due to changing temperatures and more extreme weather and patterns, more homes are being destroyed, bees are dying, bird populations in North America and all over the world are in decline. Life on Earth is in jeopardy in a way that we have never seen before. And I cringe inside, even as I say this. Everything inside of me wants to believe it isn't true, that nothing has changed, that we can keep going the way we've been going and everything will be fine. But I don't think that's true. All the science says otherwise. And I also believe that things can be okay. But they will only be okay if we band together and do something about it. If we do what this generation after mine has been doing this week, and rising up and calling our leaders to take responsibility for the Earth that has been so neglected. This generation is afraid for their futures, angry at governments and institutions who have let them down by not doing more to protect the environment and reduce greenhouse gas emissions simply to satisfy corporate greed. So they have come together and organized these climate strikes. There were millions of people participating in the global climate strikes on Friday. New York City's public schools gave all students excused absences so that they could go and be in the streets and raise their voices to government leaders. I saw pictures of Greta Thunberg, the Swedish 16-year-old activist, sitting by herself outside the government building in Switzerland last year, a year ago, next to pictures of millions and millions of students in the streets protesting 1 year later on Friday. Something's happening. And we have an opportunity to be part of it. Some of you, I know, have already committed to join me marching alongside our local youth in Doylestown today to witness to them that we are people of faith who care about the Earth and its inhabitants and who want to hold our leaders accountable for creating a sustainable future where life on Earth can continue to flourish as God intended. Now, I know we can't all go to the march today. That is fine. But there are many ways we can have a faithful response to what is happening in our world. We can try to eat more plant-based foods and less meat, especially red meat. We can shop at Care and Share and thrift stores instead of buying new. We can drive less and walk more or carpool when we can, like many of you already do on Sundays. We can buy local. If we have space, we can plant flowers or vegetables in a garden. Or we can even simply unplug electronic devices when they're not being used so that energy isn't sucked away from them. There are so many ways that we can make little changes. And so many of you already do these things and are helping to make the world a better place. As Christians, a faithful response to climate change is simply caring and doing something. Whether it's writing a letter, making a phone call, marching in a climate protest, or making these small lifestyle changes that decrease the amount of carbon dioxide that you personally contribute to the atmosphere. Each of these things is a faithful witness that we follow a God who values life and who values the world. And is that not the very heart of the good news of Christianity? That God so loved the world. So, in this spirit of love and hope for humanity, and in the power of a God who creates new life and raises the dead, I invite you to respond to the climate crisis today. I'm purposefully trying to keep this sermon a little shorter so that we will have time to respond together following the service. I've brought cardboard and cut it up into pieces so that you can join together with those who are marching and create signs out in the fellowship hall that say the message that you would like to communicate about caring for the earth. You can take your picture, selfie, post it on social media if you can't go to the march. And those of us who are going to the march can carry some of the signs that you make for us. As an alternative, you can also talk to people. I know it's really hard sometimes. I was saying to people before the service when we met downstairs, I'm so grateful to be in a church where I can talk about this, because I know in some churches I would probably get a lot of negative feedback for talking about climate change. It's a conversation we need to be having. And as we do these little things, responding together, having conversations, making small life changes, and making our voices heard, we partner with God and with each other to ensure a more sustainable future for ourselves and for the generations that follow. So, as I close, I'd like to invite you to join me in a prayer that was written by the Citizens for Public Justice in Canada for an Earth Day celebration. And as I read the prayer, I invite you to raise your hands as you're able, like this. This is the oldest gesture of prayer that we know of. So when we raise our hands in prayer in this way, we are joining with many, many generations who have sought to connect with the divine and sought purpose and meaning in life. So let us pray together. Gracious God, creator of all, we raise our hands and hearts in grateful praise for all the beauty that surrounds us. May we learn to respect all as a sacred gift and do what we can to repair the damage we have caused through consumerism, greed, and carelessness. Grant us an ecological conversation so that we can leave our next generation with a future full of hope, where there is enough for all, and where life can flourish. We ask all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.